Well, as we come to Galatians 2:5, or 2:15, I should say, Paul has been telling his Galatian audience about his confrontation of Peter. Peter, this pillar of Christ's disciples, this man who was perceived by the church in Jerusalem to be something. According to Galatians 2:13, why had Paul confronted Peter? It's because Peter had played the hypocrite. He had come to visit the church in Antioch. He had joined in Christian fellowship with that church, which was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And this was a good thing. This was right for Peter to do. God had opened up the way of salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. God had commanded Peter to no longer view the Gentiles as unclean because, according to Acts 10, God had cleansed them. In the words of Romans 11, the Gentiles had been grafted into the people of God. They too now can be saved the same way that the Jews are. But then, Jewish believers came from James to visit Antioch, and Paul says that Peter feared them. He feared them. What happens when we're afraid? We usually make bad decisions. And that was certainly the case with Peter. Peter's fear of these men resulted in his ceasing to eat and fellowship with the Gentile believers in Antioch and separating himself from associating with them. In a moment of fear, Peter gave up fellowship with true, believing disciples of Jesus who happened to be Gentiles. And Peter stepped back into the old familiar Jewish practice of viewing Gentiles as unclean. And to make matters worse, all the other Jewish believers in Antioch, including Barnabas and all the rest, were drawn into Peter's hypocrisy. So we need to ask the question, why were Peter's actions of separating from the Gentile believers so seriously wrong? Because that's the impression we get from Paul, right? This is a serious problem. Why is that? Well, yes, it was hypocrisy to fellowship with the Gentiles as brothers in Christ one day and then separating himself from them because they're Gentiles the next day. Yes, that's hypocrisy. That's a bad thing. But that wasn't the most serious problem with Peter's actions, as bad as it was. Yes, he led other Jews into the same hypocrisy that he was committing. But that also wasn't the most serious problem. The most serious problem with Peter withdrawing himself from fellowshipping with Gentile believers was what Peter's actions said about the gospel. That's the serious problem. Peter's fear-induced actions were actually communicating that faith in Christ was not enough to be acceptable in God's sight. His actions were saying, well, faith in Christ is important, but on second thought, it's only part of what you need to be acceptable in Christ's sight. Now, did Peter actually believe that? He didn't actually believe that. That's not the gospel message that he himself had been preaching and living up to this point. Right? You just go and read the book of Acts. He believes the true gospel. He's proclaimed the true gospel. He's lived out the true gospel. That's what he was doing in Antioch until these men come from James. But what Peter did at Antioch communicated that message to that body of Jewish and Gentile believers. His actions said to the Gentiles in particular, there's more to being acceptable in God's sight than faith in Christ. So that message is what Peter is to be blamed for, as we've read in verses 11 through 14. That message is what Peter is guilty of communicating by his actions. And that is what the Apostle Paul was obligated by his master Jesus Christ to confront. He couldn't keep silent on this, right? You go back all the way to chapter 1, verse 10. Whose servant is he? He's a servant of Christ, which means that obligates him to speak when the gospel of Jesus Christ is twisted. And so, because Peter has put the gospel out of joint by separating himself from his Gentile brothers in Christ, Paul has to perform spiritual orthopedic surgery to set the truth of God straight. So how does Paul go about this spiritual surgery in his confrontation of Peter? We left off at the end of verse 14. We're now in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 2. Look with me here in verse 15. Paul says to Peter, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." And go ahead and pause right there. I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but pause right there. He's saying something really, really interesting. Notice what he's doing here. Paul is highlighting the fact that he and Peter and the other believing Jews in Antioch are in a position of advantage over non-Jews simply by the ethnicity into which they have been born. They have an advantage. They really do. Now understand, when Paul says this, we might take this the wrong way, but he's not looking down on the Gentiles by saying this. He's not demeaning them or insulting them or thinking of himself more highly than them. He's simply stating a fact that anyone who knows a little bit of salvation history would affirm. Are there advantages to being born a Jew? I invite you to turn to Romans 3, because you see there are. In Romans 3 verse 2, we'll get a running start in verse 1, but Romans chapter 3, you see what Paul has to say about being a Jew. Does the Jew have an advantage? So look with me in chapter 3, verse 1 of Romans, and Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" Right? You can go back to his earlier argument, because the temptation might be to say, well, there's no difference between being a Jew or a Gentile. In one sense, that's right, but in another sense, there is an advantage. What is that advantage? Verse 2, "Much in every way." Why? "Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." You remember Jesus when he has this conversation with the woman at the well there in Samaria, or outside the city of Sychar, the Samaritan woman, she's at the well, and Jesus says to her in chapter 4, verse 22 of John, he says, you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, that is the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Right? We know that the Jews have had the special advantage of not only being God's chosen ethnic people for centuries, up to the point of Paul's writing, but they were also the only ones to whom God had given his written revelation. They are the only ones who had received God's law. They are the only ones who had God's promises. They are the only ones who knew God's proclamations of the things to come. The Gentiles didn't have anything like that. Does that sound like an advantage to you? It does. And here's the reality for the Gentiles who are in no connection with the Jewish people. Unless they somehow come into interaction with God's people, Israel, they would have no clue about the righteous requirements of God's law that he had commanded his people to live by. No clue. They would not know. And tragically, without God's law, the Gentiles are considered sinners in God's sight who would experience God's righteous condemnation. Romans 2:12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law." It sounds like a tragedy because you think of the centuries of people who've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, who have never been introduced to the scriptures. They're still deserving of condemnation. But they're also at a disadvantage. And it's a tragedy, but it's true. The Jews, however, have an advantage. They have received the truth of God. They have received revelation from God. They alone possess it. God has set his love on them as his chosen people through the centuries. So Paul makes very clear that before Christ came, it was a tremendous disadvantage to be a Gentile. And he spells this out more clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Because he does say that there is a disadvantage of being a Gentile compared to a Jew. Ephesians 2:11. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," right? He's writing to the Ephesian believers, primarily Gentile here. "You, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," right? That was a common phrase used of the Gentiles. "You're uncircumcised. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," or the Jews, "made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens," or we could say the word foreigners, "from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's a big problem if you're in that category. You are actually hopeless apart from God's people. That's been the case up till Paul's writing, up till Jesus coming to earth, before the coming of Christ. You wanted to be a Jew because to be disconnected from Israel, God's one covenant people, would leave you in a condition with no access to the one true God and the salvation that he provides. That was the reality. So Paul is telling Peter, and ultimately any Jewish follower of Jesus, that it is a significant thing that they are Jews. There are distinct benefits and advantages that are theirs by nature of being born into the Jewish people. But how far does that advantage go? Does being born a Jew automatically make someone acceptable in the sight of God? I think most of you have the right answer here. Listen to what John the Baptist said to in Luke chapter 3 to the people who are coming to be baptized by him. He says in verse 7 of Luke 3, "Brood of vipers." That's a great way to make people feel good at church. "You brood of vipers, you brood of poisonous snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, we're Jews. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up Abraham's children from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Does being a Jew make you acceptable in God's sight? You have advantages, real, genuine advantages that God has given to you, but it doesn't make you acceptable in God's sight. So being a Jew does not deliver a person from the wrath of God that's coming. Paul knows that. Peter knows that. Every Jewish Christian knew that. Every Jewish believer knows that there is only one thing that makes someone acceptable in God's sight so that he won't experience the wrath that God will pour out on sinners. And it's not being a Jew. It's not having access to God's law. It's not even doing what the law of God says. What is the one thing that will make a person acceptable in the sight of God? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16 of Galatians 2. What's the one thing that will make someone acceptable in the sight of God? It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It says here in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul stresses two important aspects of this faith in Christ that they, as Jewish believers, have come to experience. Again, he's talking to Peter and the other Jewish believers here in Antioch, and he's telling them, this is how it is, right? We are Jews, not Gentile sinners, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's two important aspects of that faith. First of all, as Jewish believers, they know, right? There's a knowledge that a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They know it. They've come to realize it. Now, it's important, probably, to take a moment and define something here. What does it mean to be justified? Every time I work on my sermon, which I do regularly, I have four options at the top of my Word document to choose from when it comes to how I align my text. I could align my text to the left. This is your left over here. That's normally what I do. So if you're reading my notes here, you'd see they'd be aligned to the left. I could center my text, which would be very hard for me to read. I could align my text to the right. Or I could select the option to justify my text. You know what it means to justify text means, right? Have you ever done that for a document? Thank you, Miss Jenny. When the text of a page has been justified, all the different lines have been perfectly spaced so that the ends of each full line is at the same length as the line above it and the line below it. So all the left sides line up and all the right sides line up. And what's the result? It's much more aesthetically pleasing to read. It looks nice on the page. I hear it's better for people with dyslexia. And literally, it's been made right in the sight of the reader. When Paul talks about being justified, he's talking about how a person is viewed in the sight of the perfectly just God of the universe. God is the perfection of what it means to be just. God is the perfection of what it means to look and to be right. He is the perfect standard. So he has the ability to perfectly examine and evaluate a person and to accurately determine whether or not he or she is right in his sight. And we know something about God. He's not going to declare something that's not true. If he somehow is able to justify someone and declare them to be right in his sight, then we can, with complete confidence, depend on his assessment of that person. Right? Because if he doesn't say it's true, it's not true. But if he says it's true, then by all means it's true. Right? We get that? He's the perfect standard. He has the authority to determine who is and who is not. But here's a problem. There's a problem that exists for every single person born into this world. And that's the problem of sin. Sin in mankind prevents God from finding anybody to be acceptable in his sight. Sin requires God to look at the sinner and declare, "You are not right in my sight. You fall short of the glorious standard of the perfection of my righteousness." And even when God, in his grace, revealed to his people Israel his law, which laid out for them what pleasing God and being right in God's sight looked like, they were unable to keep God's law to an extent even close to be seen as right in God's sight. They had it. They couldn't do it. The problem was many Jews, often following their religious leaders, especially in Jesus' day, had come to see keeping the law of Moses as the way to be made right, or as the way to be justified in the sight of God. Is that a problem? That's a very big problem. Because in Galatians 2:16, what do we see Paul saying about himself and Peter and Barnabas and all the other Jews there in Antioch who had become disciples of Jesus, and by extension to any Jewish believer up to that point? He says, "We now know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We now know that we cannot come to be made righteous in God's sight by trying to keep the commands found in God's law. We've come to understand that there is only one way to be right in the sight of God. We know that there is only one way for God to look at us and declare, 'You are righteous.' What's that way? It's by faith in Jesus Christ." And that's it. Paul's going to use this Old Testament scripture in the next chapter here. But in Genesis 15:6, scripture says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What did he count to him as righteousness? His faith in God. Faith in God is the basis by which he declares a person to be righteous. And now with the coming of God in the flesh, Paul and Peter and these other Jewish believers have come to know that faith in God is equivalent to faith in Jesus, because Jesus is God. So not only do Paul and Peter and the other Jewish believers know that a person is justified or made righteous only by faith in Jesus Christ, here's the second aspect of this faith in Christ that they've come to experience. They have acted on the knowledge that one is declared righteous only by faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say here in verse 16, "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." By the way, there is a big difference between knowing that a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus Christ in order to be justified. You see the difference? You understand the difference? You might be on the edge of a canyon and see that there's only one bridge across to the other side. But if a forest fire is raging behind you, is knowing that that bridge is the only way to the other side going to save you? Is that knowledge going to save you? You're standing there, the fire's getting hotter behind you, you're like, I know this is the only way. I know this is the only way. I know this is the only way. Is that going to save you? It's not going to save you. What is the only way that you are going to escape the flames of that forest fire? It's by acting on the knowledge that that bridge is the only way and stepping out onto it. There's a difference. Friend, you might be sitting in this room this morning and you would affirm that you know that believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to be made righteous in God's sight. But have you acted on that knowledge? Have you stepped out by faith onto the fact that Jesus is the only way to be seen as righteous by God? For example, have you stepped out by faith onto the fact that Jesus is the Lord and the Savior that he claims to be? Have you done that? Have you stepped out by faith onto the fact that Jesus will keep every promise that he has made to those who love and obey him? Have you stepped out by faith onto the fact that Jesus will justly pour out his wrath on all those who do not put their faith in him? Have you stepped out by faith onto the promise of Jesus that when you die, he himself has the power to raise you from the dead and to change your sin-corrupted body into a body like his own? A body that will not grow sick, a body that will not grow old, a body that will never experience sin, and a body that will never taste death again. Have you stepped out in faith on that? Paul is saying, Peter, Barnabas, all the other Jews here, you're listening to me. Even though we are Jews, even though we have advantages by birth that no one else in all the world has been blessed with, even you and I as Jews have believed in Christ Jesus. You and I have stepped out by faith onto the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way for even Jews to be made righteous. Even we as Jews have recognized that the works of the law are not that way. And why is that? Paul concludes in verse 16, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Listen to how the Greek text literally reads it and feel the weight of what Paul is saying. It literally reads, "By the works of the law, one will not be justified. All flesh." Does that leave any exceptions? How many people is all flesh? That's every single human being who's ever lived under the sun. Apart from Christ. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 143. We actually see David declaring something very similar to what Paul has said here. Paul may even have the words of David in his mind as he's writing to the Galatian believers about his confrontation of Peter. But Psalm 143, look with me in verses 1 and 2, because it'll help flesh out, forgive me for the pun, it'll help flesh out what it means that no flesh will be justified in his sight. Psalm 143 verses 1 through 2 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." In other words, it's not on the basis of any innate righteousness in himself that David is crying out to God for deliverance. That's not the basis he's standing on. David isn't asking God to answer him and deliver him from his enemy because David is such a good person. David has just declared that even he does not possess a righteousness that God will accept. What is the basis by which David is seeking for God to answer him and deliver him from his enemy? Look down to verse 8 here in Psalm 143. He says, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Why? For in you do I trust." That sound kind of like what Paul was saying? Obviously, David hasn't, you know, Jesus isn't on the scene when David's around. That's still future for David. But David knows his Lord. And that's the one he's trusting in. Keep reading here. "Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to whom? To you, Lord." Verse 9, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will." Verse 10, "For you are my God." You get the picture? Come down to verse 11. "Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." Right? He's depending on God's righteousness to save him. Verse 12, "In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." Right? Where is he pointing his finger? Me, 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 me? It's you, 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 you. I depend on you, God. I'm trusting you, God. I am your servant. I lift up my soul to you, God. So what do we see going on here? Go back to Galatians 2. You see that Paul and David are understanding the same crucial truth. Nobody possesses a righteousness that God looks at and says, "No, that's the kind of righteousness I'm looking for." Nobody fits that category. No flesh, no living human being is able to perform deeds that will cause God to declare, "You are righteous in my sight." Even if you try hard to do all that God's word itself tells you to do, you will never be able to do anything good enough to make you right in the sight of God. No Gentile can do anything good enough to be made right in the sight of God. No Jew can do anything good enough to be made right in the sight of God. What is the only way that anybody will be justified or made righteous in God's sight? It's by putting your faith in David's mind, in God himself. After Christ comes, in Paul's mind, putting your faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the only way. D.L. Moody, an American evangelist in the 1800s, tells of an incident he experienced while he was preaching the gospel over in England. He writes, "I remember a lady in northern England who became quite angry when I made this remark publicly." And this is what he said. He said, "No one in this congregation will be saved till they stop trying to save themselves." Down she come from the gallery and said to me, "You have made me perfectly miserable." "Indeed," I said, "how is that?" "Why, I always thought that if I kept on trying, God would save me at some time. And now you tell me stop trying. What then am I to do?" "Why, let the Lord save you." She went off in something like a rage. It's not always a bad sign when you see a man or a woman wake up cross if it is the word of God that wakes them up. A day or two afterwards, she came and thanked me. She said she had been turning over in her mind what I had said, and at last the truth dawned upon her that though she had worked long, though she had formed a good many resolutions, she had made no progress. So she gave up the struggle, and then it was that the Lord Jesus saved her. That's how it is for every single person. You try to save yourself. You try to do as many good things as you want. That's not how God sees you as righteous. Have you come to see that it is not through your trying that the Lord Jesus saves you? Has the truth dawned on you that it is not any work of righteousness which you have done which will ever result in God justifying you and declaring you righteous? Have you come to see that it is only through faith in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone that you will ever be made right in the sight of God? That is the understanding that we all must come to. If you think there's any other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ, you're not going to make it. You're not going to find Him. You're not going to escape the wrath that God will pour out on sinners, because Jesus is the only way that God has provided. There is no other. So friend, you're sitting here today. Are you trusting in the only way? Is your faith in Jesus Christ alone? If that's not the case, I'm going to pray for you right now. Let's go ahead and close our eyes, bow our heads. I want you to think about the things that you've heard today. You know, we're a Bible preaching church, and I think you've seen reflected in this message what the Bible says about Jesus. So I think you realize I'm not making this up. You're here today. Let me ask you again. Have you come to know and have you acted on the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the only way for God to declare you righteous? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you made Him the only way that you are trusting to come to God?